the miracles of the rejected Savior King. There are five redemptive miracles in chapter 8. There are five redemptive miracles in chapter 9. By redemptive miracle, we're referring to the fact that the miracles were designed to tell a story. They were pictures. They revealed a higher spiritual reality. It was far more than the physical. If we're going to understand the miracles, we're going to have to look beyond that which was physical, that which had to do with just the material, the corporal. Of course, the miracle of physical healing is a great wonder. The cleansing of lepers and the opening of blind eyes, the restoration of paralyzed limbs, and even the mighty word which brought the dead back to life again. Those are great wonders. They were great in the New Testament. They're great all the time. Those are tremendous things. But they're just shadows. They're just arrows that are pointing to something richer and fuller and more profound, something deeper. It's talking about a spiritual and invisible reality. The miracles of Christ, every one of them, are miracles of salvation. They all, in object lesson form, carry the message of redemption. The outside pictures the inside. Those who only see physical miracles, those who only see the outside, just miracles on dust, it's pitiful, it's very sad. These were redemptive miracles. And all of them show how Christ was Lord over every realm, over disease and over demons and over death and over nature and over human nature. He was King over all. And these miracles just graphically outlined, and these 10, of course, give the full mention of the story of redemption in picture form. And they told graphically the heart of Christ, who longs to give another kind of sight and another kind of hearing and another kind of strength and another kind of life. It all illustrates the spiritual. So far in our study, we've looked at the first 6 redemptive miracles. 5 from chapter 8. And last time we looked at chapter 9, the first redemptive miracle. I'll just list them for you again without comment, and then we'll move on to our new material. Redemptive miracle number 1, chapter 8, 1 through 4, the cleansing of the leper. Redemptive miracle number 2, chapter 8, 5 through 13, the healing of the centurion's servant. Redemptive miracle number 3, chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law from the fever. Redemptive miracle number 4, chapter 8, 18 through 27, the stilling of the stormy sea. Redemptive miracle number 5, the casting out of the demons in the country of the Gadarenes, chapter 8, 28 through the rest of the chapter. And then last time, we discussed together redemptive miracle number 6, chapter 9, 1 through 8, the healing of the paralytic. And each of those miracles tells a spiritual story. For those that have not been able to be with us for these particular discussions, of course, you're welcome to have the tapes. Just let us know if you're interested. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is about to give us the last 4 redemptive miracles. And in a special way, as you'll see when we get into them, they're climactic miracles. They bring the whole story of redemption to a wonderful climax, to a consummation. It almost seems as if the Holy Spirit is afraid to jump right into redemptive miracle number 7. It's almost as if He's afraid we'll miss something. That we're not with Him. That we're not on His train of thought. And so at this point, He stops. After redemptive miracle number 6, He stops. He takes a pause. He takes a break, a parenthesis. sort of an introduction to the miracles to come. It's sort of a summary of the miracles that have already been. And I'm referring to chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, which you'll see by glancing at it, that is sort of a parenthesis. In these verses, he tells three different stories. First of all, in verse 9, he tells the story of his own conversion. And then in chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, he tells about a conversation that took place at a party at his house. Matthew threw a big feast. And that occasioned the conversation between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. And he said, I want you to see that. And then in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, the disciples of John the Baptist come to the Lord Jesus and they ask him a question. He answers that question. Now, the question comes when you're moving along so wonderfully, telling 10 miracles, why stop? Why didn't he just move into the next one? And when he's all done, go back and pick this up. But it almost looks like he changed the subject right in midstream. It almost looked like he aimlessly went off the subject. Of course, we know better than that. Why did he break up the miracles and say, now before you continue, I want you to see this. And I want you to see this. And I want you to see this. And after you've seen those things, then we'll go back to our miracles and finish telling our story. Well, that's the question that we want to examine this evening. Looks a little detached when you look at it in a surface way. Looks like he's saying, okay, now we've looked enough at the miracles, let's take a little break so we'll all stay awake and we'll talk about something else, and then we'll come back and pick up the miracles. But you know that isn't what he did. We're going to look at chapter 9, 9 through 17, that break in between the miracles, and here's the simple outline we'll follow. First, we'll look at this story. Then we'll look at this story, then we'll look at this story. And see why he told us at this time these stories. I'll ask you to follow along, please, as we read the scripture together. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they will fast. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. And then he says, all right, now let's get back to the miracles. What did he say here? What did he say here? What did he say here? And why, right smack dab in the middle of a perfectly logical, connected story of miracles? Chapter 9, 9, glance at it, please, once again. The first story, Matthew's conversion. Now, in order to get the thrill of this insertion at this point, let me give you a little background of Matthew the man. We're going to get the impact of this testimony. We're going to have to see what registered in the Jewish mind when they said tax gatherer. What that meant in their day. Now, we can read this, la, 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 oh, he's a publican. He was a tax collector, tax gatherer. But if you see it as they saw it, I think you get the impact of what he's doing. As you know, the history of Israel was the history of a theocracy. At least it was in ideal. A theocracy was the rule of God. And Israel was brought up in that government. They were trained that God was the one who was the king. He's going to rule. And Israel hated with a purple passion the idea that some heathen ruled them. They didn't like it when Egypt ruled them. They didn't like it when Assyria ruled them. They didn't like it when Babylon ruled them. They didn't like it when the Medes ruled them, or the Persians ruled them, or Greece ruled them, and they didn't like it now. They didn't like being ruled by Rome. Some of them went so far as to say, it's not lawful for a good Jew to pay tribute to a Gentile country. It's against God. And some of them got in a lot of trouble. They wouldn't pay tax. See, that was the idea when they came to Jesus and said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Some of them didn't believe that. Well, Rome could care less how they felt about it. Rome was insisting on their tax. Now, Rome was divided up into provincials or provinces. And every provincial was very heavily taxed. Every time you turned around, you were taxed for something. We're not in Rome now. I know you're probably thinking, boy, things haven't changed very much. All the Jews hated the bondage of Rome. But in a special way, there was a group of Jews, proud Jews, who called themselves separatists. We don't have the word separatist in the Bible. We have the Greek word, Pharisee. The word Pharisee is just separatist. That's what it means. And these Pharisees, more than anybody else, they stood up and said, we are not under Rome, we're still under God. And we're going to obey God. Of course, they had to do what they had to do. Rome forced it. But they didn't like it, and they always stirred up trouble against Rome. They considered themselves the holy Jews. And if you hobnob with the Romans, well, you were just sort of anti-national. And they were really against you. They were the pure, the teachers, the upright, the moral standard, so they thought. Well, the Jews had more than a religious problem paying their taxes, because added to the problem of Gentiles collecting taxes was the problem of bad Gentiles collecting taxes. Boy, they were vexed by these tax gatherers, because these guys were corrupt. They were very dishonest. One of the worst forms of Roman cruelty took place with these tax collectors. You see, the tax collectors were an arm of the Roman government. How did they get their jobs? You say, no one under the table. They were not elected. Nobody voted in the tax gatherers. They were not appointed. Nobody appointed the tax gatherers. Wayne's going like this. Exactly right. They bought their job. The tax gathering job was up for sale. And it was a high price. That's why every time you see a tax collector in the New Testament, you see a rich man, like Zacchaeus and Matthew. You had to be wealthy to be a tax gatherer, because it cost so much money. And the reason they wanted to buy the job was it was so lucrative. You see, Rome would say, here's this province, and we've taken a survey of how many people are in there. Here's how much this province owes. The tax gatherer would pay the taxes for the whole province out of his own pocket. He would just turn right around and pay Rome. That made it easy for Rome. And Rome didn't care how they got their money back. And so you could see what a hotbed of corruption that turned into. They could charge anything they wanted to. There was no ceiling on it, and it was all backed up by Rome. And they did. Boy, they really did. They had toll taxes and dues and customs. They had all kinds of unbearable oppression on these people. And there was no offense. And there was no appeal. They couldn't do anything. I got this list from Edersheim in his History of the New Testament. Just a list of some of the taxes. They collected a ground tax just for having ground, land tax. You had to pay 1/10 of all your grain, either in grain or money. You had to pay 1/5 of all your wine and all your fruit. Then they collected income tax, which you say, well, this wasn't much because it was only 1%. 1% of your income you had to pay taxes on. From every person ages 12 to 65, bond or free. Then they had duty tax on all imports and exports. They collected taxes every time you rode or walked across a bridge. Every time you walked down a path, if you used any of their roads, you had to pay a tax. Harbor tax, town dues. They taxed your wagons per wheel. At least the Newport Bridge gets it per axle. They taxed it per wheel. They taxed your pack animals. You had a special tax if you went for a walk. It's called a pedestrian tax. You had to pay the pedestrian tax. All carriers and all ships and all quays were taxed. You could not go out fishing. Every time you let your boat out, you had to pay a tax, and when you parked it again, you had to pay another tax. Had to pay a tax to cross a river, to cross a dam. Any luxury item you bought was taxed 12.5%. Bad enough to pay taxes every time you turn around. But like I said, these tax gatherers were rich. So you know they weren't out there collecting taxes. They were sitting comfortably at home. And they hired the hoods to go out and collect the taxes. And the hoods had to make their profit too. And they did. It was a brutal time. And it was full of vexation because it was a constant agony. Every time you turned around, you had to unload your animal and take out all of it, whatever you had packed on it. You had to unpack it all. And then if you left one province and went into another, you'd have to go through the same thing over and over again. And then they'd claim you didn't pay your taxes. It was just a system of oppression and injustice. Tax gatherers became very hated. And you can understand why. These were the publicans. These were low character men. And they didn't have any scruples. They were official crooks. And it was an awful yoke. I give you that background to bring you into Matthew 9:9. We say his name was Matthew. No, his name wasn't Matthew. Well, it was, of course. But his name was Levi. You say, well, what's so important about Levi? Levi is a Jewish name. Levi was a Jew. Matthew was a Jew. He was an Israelite. Do you know what it meant to the Jews when a fellow Jew became a tax gatherer and worked for Rome? See, this was the highest form of anti-nationalism. Talk about anti-Semitic. Jews who worked for the hated Roman government became themselves hated, and they were disqualified immediately from all Jewish ceremonies. They couldn't go in the temple. They couldn't worship. They couldn't sacrifice animals. They were despised. They were hated. They were low-down traitors. And of course, because of the attitude that the Jews had for the Jewish traitors who were collecting poll tax, human nature being what it is, that didn't make it any easier. Because then they started resisting again. They said, oh, you're going to feel that way about me, all right. You're going to really pay through the nose. And so that cycle went on and on. I introduce you to chapter 9:9. Matthew was a rich tax gatherer, a Jew, a traitor, who joined the Roman government for money, who purchased the opportunity to bleed God's people. And oh, was he hated. Matthew was a tax gatherer. Every time he was a tax gatherer, his little office was set up right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Every time Peter went fishing, he had to pay Matthew. Every time. Now, why does Matthew give a parenthesis here in the middle of his miracles and tell about his conversion? You see, as far as point of time, in other words, chronology, when did this take place? This did not happen as it looks like in chapter 9 after the paralytic was healed. That isn't when this took place. The fact is, this took place long before the Sermon on the Mount. Why does he bring it up here? Why does he suddenly say, oh yeah, what about my conversion? I believe this is the answer, or at least part of the answer. He wants to make dead sure that as we go through the miracles, we understand the redemptive nature of the miracles. He wants us to make sure that we're seeing more than a leper and a fever and paralysis, crippled legs and dead bodies. He wants us to look beyond to the spiritual miracle. He could have given his testimony any place in his book, but he put it in the middle of the miracles because he was saying salvation is the greatest miracle. Right in the middle of the miracles, he says, I got saved. And I was a low-down sinner. It's a tremendous thing to cleanse a leper. It was a tremendous thing to cleanse Levi's heart. It was a miracle. And that's why he put it in the miracles. Matthew wrote such a beautiful book here, these 28 chapters. We forget that he was once a skunk without God. You know, such a beautiful book. You forget what he was before the Lord saved him. You've heard the song, It Took a Miracle? It took a miracle to hang the stars in space. It took a miracle to put the world in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that was a miracle of love and grace. That's what Matthew's doing. He said, I'm telling you all about the miracle, but I don't want you just to look at the miracles. Man, I got saved. And I remember what I was. And Christ did a miracle on me. And that's why he brings in his miracle at this point. It's a tremendous illustration. He said, I want you to see the other miracles, but make sure you're seeing through the miracles to the miracle, capital. What God is really illustrating through all of these physical miracles. And he begins here to turn our eyes once again through the physical that we might see Him. Alright, let's look at the second story. Verses 10 through 13. I won't read it again. You can glance at it. Obviously, there's a very close connection between 10 through 13 and 9. Because after rich Matthew got saved, after God worked the miracle of salvation in his heart, he threw a big party. He had a great feast. Luke chapter 5 describes it and calls it a sumptuous feast. I like to put it this way and say, he threw a feast that was fit for a king. And the reason he threw a feast fit for a king was because Christ was the king he was honoring. Now whether it was Matthew's burden to get all his unsaved friends out, you gotta meet Jesus. I can imagine that would be on his heart. And he invited all of his cronies and all of his friends, all the publicans and sinners, and they all came to this big feast, this sumptuous feast. Whether that was on his heart or whether he's just throwing a celebration in honor of Christ, I don't know. But that's not the reason he tells us this. The reason he even brings up this party is because a conversation took place at this party. And he says it's important that you know what was said if you're going to understand the rest of the miracles. It's a wonderful response to the miracle of salvation. And there's much instruction in it. The Lord moves in our hearts, and the first thing we want to do see our loved ones, our friends, come to see the same Savior we've come to see. But I believe the reason it's recorded here is not so much for the feast, though that comes in later in this section, not so much for the feast, but because of the conversation that took place. Jesus said something very wonderful, very simple and yet very profound. And I'm referring to verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. It was this statement that the Spirit of God, through Matthew, wanted to call attention to. You see, to bring this in right in the middle of the miracles, don't forget, they weren't just miracles. They were miracles of healing. Jesus was healing, physically healing. And right in the middle of that, he says, now wait, let's back off one. Do you understand when we say he was healing? That we mean the spiritual principle, he's the physician of the soul, not the body. He's the physician of the soul. That's what he's calling attention to here. He says, I want to move on and tell you about the miracles, but I want to make sure you see it's a salvation miracle. I want you to see that he's the physician of the spirit. Those that are sick need a physician. I come to call the sinners, he said. It's a spiritual thing he's talking about. Now, because he's saying don't miss the redemptive nature of the miracle, he's not ruling out the physical. He's just saying look through it. Physical is a wonderful thing. Boy, it's a marvel that God has power over the brain and over tumors and over crippled limbs and all the rest. And he does. He's a physician, however, in a much higher sense. The physician of the soul. You see, the Pharisees, to back off a little, were shocked to see the Lord Jesus sitting at the same table, not with one, but with a room full of tax gatherers, publicans, sinners. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Is this Jesus? Look at the crowd he's hanging around with. And then they go to the disciples and they say, ask your teacher why he eats with tax gatherers. They wouldn't even ask him himself. Implied, of course, in their question was two things. The first was the attitude, we would never do that. Look at him. Man, we would never do that. We wouldn't lower ourselves, pollute ourselves. We wouldn't be caught dead at the table with those low-down people. Of course, it was pride that separated these Pharisees from the publicans. But the question also carried with it this inquiry. Why does your teacher eat with publicans and sinners? Implied in that is, why doesn't he eat with us? How come he's hobnobbing with them and not with us? Man, we're a better group than they are. We're far better than they are. We're holy men. The answer he gave answered both parts of that question. I'll paraphrase. I eat with them, said the Lord Jesus, because I'm a soul doctor and they're soul sick. That's why I eat with them. I eat with them because they're spiritually sick. They have a disease and the name of the disease is sin. On the other hand, I don't eat with you because you think you're healthy. And what? You don't need a doctor. You don't need me. If you needed me, I'd be eating with you. But you're so healthy, you don't need a doctor. I believe the key to this whole section is that Jesus presents himself as the physician of souls. He said, I'm not eating with them because I'm their social companion. I'm eating with them because I'm their doctor. I'm eating with them because they have a need. The Holy Spirit didn't want us to miss the true meaning of all of these wonderful miracles. They're all redemptive. They all tell a story. Jesus never healed the body in order to heal the body. He never did. He only healed the body in order to lay down a spiritual principle and to show what he could do on the inside. Some people, all they seem to know is physical healing. You know, you just wonder sometimes. You throw your hands up in despair.
They're missing so much.
It's not wrong to see that. But man, there's more than that. All of life is more than throwing away crutches and taking up your bed and not going to doctors and throwing away your medicine. I'm not knocking that. But if that's all you see, great day, then you're missing the great spiritual message of the whole New Testament. I praise God for every real manifestation of the power of God on the earth today. It's a marvelous thing. But His real pleasure is this. If that's all I see, I'm blind. His real pleasure. I come to call the sinners, not the righteous. Those that are righteous, they don't need a physician. But those that are sick. I'm not saying He can't heal. I'm not saying He won't heal. He can and He will. But what I'm saying is the physical illustrates the spiritual. Jesus calling sinners to repentance is the whole point here. In passing, let me say from Matthew 8:12, when Jesus said, the sick need a physician, He was also laying down a great fact. Here it is now. This is deep, so pay attention. When He said the sick need a physician, He was saying, I believe in doctors. He said the sick need a physician. That was His point. And if He didn't believe in doctors, He couldn't have used the illustration. The very strength of what He was trying to teach depended on the fact that the sick needed to go to the doctor. Some people teach that you don't need to go to a doctor. Jesus believed the sick needed a physician. And that's why He had a powerful illustration. If it wasn't true, He has no point. His whole point is destroyed. He's basing His whole argument on the fact that the sick need a physician. What He was saying is, what the doctor is to the body, I am to the soul. I'm the doctor of the soul. I'm the physician of the heart. And I'm going to do some things outside in order that you might have a visible manifestation of what can't be seen, what I long to do on the inside. Matthew tells us all these miracles, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He says, now wait, why? Are you following me? Are you with me? It's a miracle of salvation. Are you with me? He's a doctor of the soul. You see what He's doing? He's calling attention to the fact that there's more to these miracles than meets the eye. These are spiritual miracles. In verse 13, there's a couple ways that this can be misinterpreted. When He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Some people misinterpreted that. Jesus was not saying, the Pharisees are spiritually okay. They don't need me. They don't need a soul doctor. They're righteous enough. I come to call the publicans. He certainly isn't saying that because, as you know and I know and He knew and everybody who reads their Bible knows, the Pharisees were far sicker than the publicans. And when He said, the righteous don't need a physician, He was talking about the self-righteous. And it's in their own mind that they don't need one. That's true in life, isn't it? Many people are sick today and they don't know it. And because they don't know it, they die not because they're healthy, but because they're ignorant. And they don't know that they're sick. The Pharisees were not healthy. Far from it. They were in critical condition. They were on the danger list all of their lives. But they were not in the market for a doctor. Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for those who were diseased, for the weak and for the weary. Dr. Jesus, and I speak that reverently, never turned away anybody that was sick. Sick women, sick men, sick children, sick Pharisees, sick publicans. But to have His service, you had to come sick. That's the whole point. Matthew 9:13, Jesus was talking about self-righteousness. When He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, He's saying, I didn't come to call the self-righteous, but at any moment, if the self-righteous recognized their disease, then he would have been their physician. Well, that's one thing he wasn't saying, that they didn't need him. And the second thing he wasn't saying is that he didn't love them. Some people get the idea that Jesus didn't love the Pharisees. I didn't come to call the righteous, as if he's really blasting them, but the sinner, the publican, the wicked. Jesus did not love the publicans any more or less than he loved the Pharisees. Jesus loved the Pharisees with an everlasting love. He loved sinners. Publican sinners and Pharisee sinners. Refined sinners and unrefined sinners. Religious sinners and non-religious sinners. A physician heals a sick man, and that's who he loves. He came for the sick. What did Jesus mean by verse 13 when he said to them, go and learn what this means? Notice in verse 11, the Pharisees gave Jesus the title teacher. But don't be mistaken, they didn't regard him as their teacher. They said, go ask your teacher. It wasn't their teacher. They didn't acknowledge him as their own teacher. Go ask your teacher. You see, the Pharisees weren't teachable. The Pharisees were not open. They were proud. They were closed. They didn't really want to know. They thought that they had something on him. Aha, we found a flaw. He's eating with sinners. Ask him why he's doing that. It was not an honest question. It was not an inquiring question. It was rooted in doubt. Some take these words of Jesus, I didn't come to call the righteous, as sort of a slap in the face to the Pharisees. I don't see it that way. I see here a very tender dealing by the Lord. You see, Jesus knows that they're not open. He knows that they're not teachable. So in his wisdom, he doesn't dump a load of dogmatism on them. They're not open. So he doesn't say, now see here, here's what the Bible teaches, and whether you believe it or not, it says so right. He doesn't do that. Instead, he shifts the responsibility to them. He throws them a suggested thought. And he says, now go. Learn what that means. Go see. You see what he's doing? He's trying to make them teachable. He's not turning them away in anger. He's not rebuking them. He's not slapping them in the face. He longs that they would come as sin-sick sinners also. And he says, now go and learn what that means. Go search it out. Go meditate upon it. Muse it over in your mind. I can picture them in their home saying, what do you mean by that? I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I don't know, where's that from? That's in one of the minor prophets. Let's look it up. I can just hear them in their comments. What did he mean? You know what he meant by that? And if they searched it out, they would have traced out what it meant. That compassion is what God gives and sacrifice is what man gives. And God did not desire what man gave, but what God gave. You see, the Pharisees, from the word go, were givers and doers. And they're always the initiator. And God had to teach them to become receivers and takers. And so he throws them that in order to create a hunger. Before leaving this second story, let me clinch it with a wonderful verse I found in Ezekiel. I don't often do this, but it's just such a wonderful verse. And it seems to tie in to this story. I'm talking about Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 24. Ezekiel 17, 24 says, all the trees of the field will know that I'm the Lord. I bring down the high tree, and I exalt the low tree. I dry up the green tree, and I make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform. What was Jesus doing here? You see, the Pharisees were high trees, green trees. He said, I bring down the high tree, and I dry up the green tree. That's what he was doing. What were the publicans and sinners? They were low trees, dry trees. He said, I exalt the low tree, and I make the dry tree flourish. That's what he was doing. He was bringing down the high tree and exalting the low tree. He was drying up the green tree and causing the dry tree to flourish. It's not surprising in my mind that the Spirit of God interrupts the miracles at this point to remind us that Jesus is the physician of our souls. He doesn't want us to miss these miracles. They're too precious, especially the ones coming up. He said, I want you to make sure you're looking in the right direction. We're about to climax this whole redemptive ministry of Christ, and I want you to get it. Then he turns to the third thing, and he says, I want you to see one more thing before we start the miracles again. Verses 14 through 17, you can glance at it. The answer of the Lord Jesus to the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, in order to get the impact of this question, remember the context. The context starts up here. They're at a party. They're at a feast. They're having fun. They're celebrating. They're eating. They're drinking. They're making merry. They're having a good time. John's disciples think that's a little bit inconsistent with holiness. And so they ask the question, and I can see how it puzzled them. Hey, how come you're feasting and we're fasting? I'm not sure I enjoy this. We live lives of austerity and self-denial. We're very strict. We have our restrictive rules and regulations about everything because we want to be holy men of God. But look at them. Man, they're having a ball. You see, that's the background. How come they fast? I mean, feast. All religious people fast. And then they point out, John's disciples fast, and the Pharisees fast, and they were the bigwigs in those days. Hey, go ask Jesus, how come you don't fast? What are you doing feasting? Well, we're fasting. Now, remember, in the Jewish mind, once again, what a fast was. Fasting and mourning always went together. It was a time of heaviness. When they repented of their sins, they fasted. They wept, they mourned, they threw ashes on their head. They laid on their face in the dirt. That kind of thing. It's all connected with fasting. You see, behind the fact of fasting is a principle. It's the principle of self-denial. That's the idea of the fast. It's the idea of letting go, self-denial. When we think of fasting today, we think about skipping meals. I'm fasting, I skip lunch, or I skip supper, or something like that. And the idea is that I want to be holy. I don't want anything to interfere with my relationship with God. And so I deliberately let go of this illustration, a meal, something I feed on. I let go of that in order that I might lay hold of God. That was the idea of fasting. And so the principle is let go. Now it was a shock for the disciples of John to see the followers of Jesus having such a good time. And so they say, how come? His answer is beautiful. Let me paraphrase. The answer of the Lord can be summarized in these words. You can glance at it and see it. How come you're feasting while I'm fasting? That's the question. His answer is, because the Christian life is a wedding and not a funeral. That was his answer. The Christian life is a wedding and it's not a funeral. It's a life of wedded bliss. It's a life of joy and union. It's a happiness of a groom with his glad spouse. Look at verse 15, please. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they'll fast. As long as there's union with the groom, there can't be fasting. It says they can't mourn. It isn't that they shouldn't, it's that they can't. When there's union with the groom, you can't fast. You can't mourn. There's feasting. But then he suggests that if the time ever came when the groom was absent, when there was a broken union, then he says you have an occasion for mourning. Then you have an occasion for being grieved and fasting. But as long as the groom is there and there's union, then he says it ought to be fun, it ought to be merry, it ought to be full of joy. Let me digress a moment. Throw a few punches in and then come back to the text. You know, my heart burns in sympathetic love for so many of God's children. So many Christians I know, their Christian life is a funeral. It's not a wedding. It's a funeral. It's a time of heaviness and a time of carrying burden. Like, it's such a burden. It's such a burden. Heavy loads and responsibilities. Their Christian life is just an agony. Made up of all kinds of rules and restrictions and regulations. Christians do this, and Christians do that, and Christians don't go to those places, and Christians don't listen to that kind of music. Christians don't wear those kind of clothes. Christians don't use that hairstyle. Christians don't play those games. Christians don't have those kind of relationships. Christians don't say those words, and they don't read those books. And their whole life is made up of fasting principles. Of self-denial and of surrendering and of sacrifice and walking a strict, straight line, being separatists, carrying great burdens. And like the disciples of John the Baptist, they look around and get all confused when they see someone having a good time in the Lord. And they say, hey, wait a minute. How come I'm having such an awful time and you seem to be enjoying it? We've got the attitude that our good time comes when we die, you know. After we die and put on our resurrection body, then we'll feast. We'll be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Then we'll have a good time. Well, I'll tell you, you don't need to wait until you get your resurrection eyes to see the groom in his glory. We already have the eyes of faith. We already can have a foretaste of that glory and enjoy the groom right now in wedded bliss. You see, the reason Matthew interrupts the miracle to drive home this truth is because he's trying to illustrate that the Christian life, not just the start of the Christian life, the Christian life from start to finish is a mighty miracle of God. Not only Matthew getting saved, but also the banquet, sitting down in fellowship. Remember that verse in Revelation? Open the door, I will come in and sup with you. See, that's the idea. That after he saves you by a mighty miracle, then it's time to banquet. It's time to feast. It's time to enjoy the Lord. It's a miracle of union and fellowship. It's a time of feasting, not fasting. Thousands of Christians, you probably know them, don't think of names, unless it's your own. They're so gloomy and they're so sad. Always discouraged. Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. That's why you can laugh. They weren't your sorrows. I mean his. He took yours. That's why you don't have it now. Because he took your grief. Oh, we're just weary pilgrims on a desolate journey. And one day we'll be... Great day. You know why he said that problem comes? Because you don't know the groom. you don't have a relationship with the groom. Now, you probably noticed, if you were alert, that I changed the illustration Jesus used. I've been talking about bride and groom. But if you read it carefully, he's not talking about bride and groom. He's talking about groom and the attendants of the groom, or the friends of the groom, or as the margin says, the sons of the bridal chamber. I deliberately changed it to bride and groom because I haven't changed the sense. The Christian life is a wedding. That holds true. Here's the difference. Also in John chapter 3, as a cross-reference, you can see that John the Baptist gave this same answer. In my relationship to Christ, I'm the bride. In my relationship to men, I'm the friend of the groom. I'm not the bride. In other words, in my Christian service, I'm the friend of the groom. All right, what does that mean? Let's say I was the best man. I'll use you. I'm the best man for him at his wedding, for Wayne. My joy, if I'm his friend, if his best man, is to see the bride and the groom united. That's my whole joy. I have no right to touch the bride. She's not mine. If you're in ministry for the Lord, and I'm talking about just living the Christian life, keep your hands off the bride. Don't try to get a following and try to start a group and all of that. You don't need that. The greatest thing you can do in your Christian service as a friend of the groom is see the bride and groom come together. If you can be used in some way to see people united to Jesus Christ, in your own relationship to Christ, you're the bride. In your ministry to others, you're the friend causing the bride and groom to come together. That's your whole ministry. That's your whole life. The point is the same. The Christian life is not a funeral. It's a wedding. It's union with the groom. In order to drive this home more clearly, the Lord Jesus gives two clincher illustrations. Verse 16, the new patched on the old. The unshrunken cloth. And verse 17, the new wine in old skins. Both of these illustrations illustrate the same truth. The truth can be stated in these words. You cannot mix things which essentially differ. You cannot mix things which essentially differ. Now, I stated that deliberately in a broad way so that there's an unlimited number of applications to it. But the mixture he had in mind here, you can't mix things which essentially differ, namely, in this context, law and grace. You can't mix the old with the new. It will not take. You can't mix what man does with what God does. It will not take. His point is this, that the whole Christian life is a miracle that puts you at a feasting table, a miracle that brings you into intimate union and unclouded fellowship with the groom. It's a miracle life. It's not a reformation. It's not patchwork. Patchwork will never work. You can't mix things which essentially differ. He's not saying, now that you're a Christian, you're going to have to quit this, and you're going to have to quit this, and we're going to have to patch up this, and from now on you're going to have to do such and such. The old can't hold the new. Whether it's a garment or whether it's a wineskin, you put the new in the old, you destroy the old and lose the new. That's what he said. If you try to mix the grace of God with the works of men, you're going to have a messed up life because it can't hold it. The new is always the ruin of the old. Never an exception to that. There can't be mixture. And that's the truth, he says, that brings the fast into a feast. If God just expected me to improve, I'd be in an awful mess. God said, all right, now you've been saved for 10 years. Let's get moving on that willpower. You ought to be quitting sin a lot more than you're doing now. Great day, I've been watching you. You're not very loving. You're not very forgiving. You're still selfish like you used to be. And what about that patience? Man, you still have a short fuse. What's wrong with you? I passed you up 10 times. Now, he's not saying that. Well, I tell you, for years I've fasted because that's what I thought. I thought God saved me and then expected me to be a good Christian. And I tried my head off to be a good Christian. For 7 years I mixed law and grace, and I took the patch and I tried to put it on until in 1965 the wineskin burst. And I'll tell you, I was a wreck of humanity when that happened. But I learned one thing out of it. I learned that things that are essentially different can never mix. And I praise God for the day the wineskin burst. Because I began to be introduced to banquet. To intimate relationship with the bridegroom lover of my soul. He gave me a new garment. Didn't patch up the old one. No OAIS. Old Adam Improvement Society. There is no old Adam Improvement Society. The old Adam can't be improved. It has to be crucified. It has to be dead. And the thrill is this, that the whole thing's a miracle. He not only gives you something new, but He makes out of you something new to hold the new thing that He's putting in. He's made you new. You are changed from the inside. You become a new wineskin to hold a new wine. A whole new heart, a whole new spirit, a whole new direction. Not a bunch of rules and regulations, but union with the groom. Fellowship with God. A wedding, not a funeral. And it doesn't depend on you anymore. It doesn't depend on me anymore. When it depended upon me, on my witnessing, and on my daily quiet time, and on my prayer lists, and on my prayer, and on my work for Him, and on my sincerity, oh, those were days of mourning. Those were days of grief. Bondage. I wouldn't admit it at the time. I look back now and I see the awful bondage. But then the bridegroom came into view, and the whole thing changed. And His presence drives away the gloom. Matthew says, I want you to see the miracle life. I've already showed you 6 pictures of miracles, but I got an idea. You're just looking to the miracle, all right? Let's stop a minute. Do you know I'm talking about the miracle of salvation? Do you know I'm talking about the position of the soul? Do you know I'm talking about the kind of life that's a miracle life that puts you into feasting instead of fasting? Union with the groom? He said, I'm talking about new wine in new bodies. Things that are new. Not just painted or repaired or patched up. This is the theme of the whole Bible. Samson had a new cord. David had a new cart for the ark. Elijah had a new cruise. There were new tongues at Pentecost. Joseph had a new tomb. We read in the New Testament and the New Covenant about being new creatures in Christ. We read about the new man and the new heart and the new spirit. About the new birth and the new nature. The new way and the new song, and the new commandment and the new name, and the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. New wine and new skins. You can't miss it. Miracle of salvation. Christ is the physician of the soul. The whole Christian life is a miracle, bringing you into a relationship with God. Okay, he says, now let's get back to the miracles. I think you got that now. Let's go to the miracles. And we'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions about this great parenthesis? Yes.
What was the Christian wine? Do you want
new rules? Rules, certainly. The difference is that I'm free from having to obey in my own strength. I'm now free to obey in the power of the Lord. That makes all of that makes you sane. You're still under the rules, but you're not under the law of your own life. Full credit. You don't run from the rules, but you run to a new power.